So today we're looking at the second half of Colossians chapter 3. We're going to be picking up at verse 12. So if you have your Bibles, why don't you turn there now, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, that's going to be on page 1253. We are making our way through this letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to a local church in the city, the ancient city of Colossae, and it's all about having a well-grounded faith in Jesus. And chapter 3 is really all about a practical application. What does it look like to have a well-grounded faith in everyday life? And the picture that Paul uses in chapter 3 is getting dressed. He talks about what we're to put off, and today we're going to look at what we need to put on, be clothed with as followers of Jesus. But before we dive into God's word, would you bow your heads and let's pray and ask God to guide us and lead us as we look at his word today. So let's pray. Eternal God, we give you thanks for your word of truth that is a light unto our path. And we thank you, God, that your word indeed gives light in the darkness of our lives, in the darkness of this world. And we pray, Father, that as we open your word today, that you would open our hearts and minds, that you would speak with power, that you would give us spiritual insight, that you would encourage us where we need to be encouraged, but Lord, that you would also rebuke us where we might need rebuking. Help us to see your great love for us and the plan and purpose that you have for each one of us. In the name of our Savior Jesus, we ask these things. Amen. So a lot of jobs have people wear uniforms. And uniforms are important because they are identity markers. They tell you who someone is and what they do. And all sorts of jobs require uniforms. So I found this picture, right? So like doctors and nurses, they sort of have a uniform, but also pilots, they have uniforms. You've got firefighters, they have uniforms. You got a construction maintenance guy over there. He's got a uniform. Even there, that guy in the back, he looks like he's at a bank. He wears a uniform, right? There's lots of different jobs that have uniforms. But another aspect of wearing a uniform means that you are called upon to act in accordance with what you are wearing. So, for example, if you are at a grocery store and you are wearing a clerk's uniform, like you work at Marketplace Foods, that means that you better be ready for someone to come up to you and ask you, where is the minced garlic? Now, that's a hard one. And just a heads up, it's in the produce section. I've learned the hard way after many years of doing the grocery shopping. And if you're wearing a uniform, that set of clothing, but you're not trained for it, that means you're just pretending. You're acting the part. You are impersonating somebody. I came across a story about a guy who impersonated a doctor for nearly 25 years. Here's how the article goes. I got it from factual.com. It reads, in 2002, CBS News and 48 Hours uncovered the story of a man who fooled patients and doctors into believing that he was a medical professional. In the 1970s, in the city of Chicago, a guy named Gerald Barnes became a pharmacist, but he lost his license to Medicaid fraud. After relocating to Los Angeles, he assumed the identity of a real doctor whose name also happened to be Gerald Barnes, an orthopedic surgeon 300 miles away. He had no problem convincing the state medical board that his fictitious spurned wife had burned all of his credentials, including his medical license and degree. So they gave him a new one. He found employment at a walk-in clinic. He consulted with patients, prescribed medication, diagnosed ailments, and even performed minor surgery. Turns out he practiced his surgical skills on a chicken. Comforting, isn't it? His game continued until he transferred to a larger clinic where doctors, real doctors, questioned the quality of his work. It became apparent that he was not suturing patients' skin correctly, and he was failing to keep a sterile environment. Nonetheless, he kept his ruse up for many years, but he failed to recognize obvious signs of diabetes in a patient, and that patient died. Authorities charged him with murder, but that didn't stop him from making bail, plea bargaining down to involuntary manslaughter, and finding another job as a physician. The cycle continued with him going from clinic to clinic, over 14 of them. Likewise, he convinced 5 different women to marry him and served 3 prison stints for impersonating a doctor. But none of that helped a health system from hiring him as executive director, where his main client was the FBI. And there he provided care for over 400 patients, including 100 women who received OBGYN exams from him. Authorities would send him to prison. He'd escape, throw on another white coat, and easily find a new job. Now, here's what I found scary. In 2009, CNBC uncovered his real identity, David Barnum, who currently resides in a Pennsylvania federal prison where he should remain until 2018. Uh-oh. Watch out. Next time you go for your physical. Uh-oh. Well, our text today is all about clothing, where Paul is telling us, don't impersonate a follower of Jesus, but actually wear that uniform. Wear that uniform. And that means that you are to act in a certain way. And so our whole text today is what I would call dress appropriately. And it's looking at the practical ramifications of being connected to Jesus. Last week, we looked at all the things that we are to take off, put off, things like immorality, anger, lying, filthy language, gossip, slander, and greed, all those sinful things. But today, it's the flip side. What are we to put on? What are we to clothe ourselves with? And it all begins with Paul saying, know who you are first and foremost. Look with me at how verse 12 begins. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. See, it starts with your identity. Know who you are. And notice too, it's the word put on. Or you could say clothe yourself or wear. And then Paul says, this is your identity. First of all, know that you are chosen. You are chosen by God. That means that you are specially called by God for salvation. This is a word throughout the Bible that communicates the idea that God has chosen you to be his beloved child all out of grace. He selected you. He called you to be in a special relationship with him. And this should give us comfort because the world might look down on you. The world might ridicule you. The world might think that you have no worth at all, but not God. You belong to him. You are chosen by God as his own dear treasure. Amen? Amen. Secondly, know that you are holy. That means that you've been set apart by God for a special purpose. The word holy means separate, pure, special. And we're holy not because of anything innate inside of us, but we are holy because Jesus makes us holy. The blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sin. And because of Jesus, we are declared holy before God. But we have also been filled with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit works inside of us to make us holy so that we would be more and more like Jesus. And Paul also says, know that you are beloved. You are dearly loved by God. God has set his heart on you. You are precious to him. The root word here for beloved is the word agape. Can you say that? Agape. It refers to God's sacrificial, self-giving love. God just doesn't say that he loves you. He proved it. He put his love into action. God's agape love cost him something. It cost him the death of his son. God demonstrated his sacrificial agape love for you at the cross, where your record of wrong, your sins were nailed to the cross with Jesus. And then God raised him 3 days later from the dead. And because of that, you are loved and you are forgiven by God. And the fourth aspect of our identity and knowing who you are, it might not specifically be mentioned here, but it's sort of in the background and it permeates everything we're going to talk about today. You were made for community. In other words, you were made to be part of a local body of believers. We find this at the end of verse 15 where Paul says, you were called into one body. And so everything we're going to look at today implies that you are part of a church. And I think that this is pretty key because today, don't we have a very individualistic view of following Jesus? We'll say things like, I made a decision to follow Jesus, and now it's just Jesus and me, just the two of us. I don't need to go to church. I don't need to be with other believers because you know what? I find them annoying. And relationships can get messy, so I just don't really need that. I'm going to worship God here in my house, in my living room, watching church on TV. Now, there's some element of truth to that, right? You can pray on your own. You can read the Bible on your own. But if a believer ever says, I don't need to be part of a church, I don't need to meet with other believers, they are misreading the Bible. And actually, they're disobeying what God has to say because our whole text today is about being in a church with other believers. Okay, so know who you are. You are chosen by God. You are set apart by God. You are loved by God. You've been made part of a family of faith. And so now Paul says, act like it. That's the next section. Act like who you are. And so what we're going to find in verses 12 through 15 now are sort of the things we are to put into practice and put on. So let's look at it. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Wow, there's a lot in there. So let's kind of make our way through it. So the first couple things here about in acting like who you are, these are in your attitudes with others, right? And in verse 12, it starts with things that are more internal, have to deal with your heart. And so let's look at the first one. He says, have compassion and put on compassionate hearts. Literally, it reads, put on the bowels of compassion. The bowels of compassion, ugh, right? But here's what it means. It's about your intestines, your gut. Think about it. If you see someone in need, isn't it gut-wrenching? Like your gut moves you to do something out of care and love for others. And next he says kindness. That's putting compassion into practice where you want to do good things for other people. He says put on humility. Humility is putting the needs of others above your own. It's the opposite of prideful arrogance or self-love. In the ancient world, humility was seen as a bad thing, something you would want to avoid. It was a weakness because you were supposed to act proud and haughty and inflate your own ego. It is better to be served than to serve. And even today, we often think that humility means having a low self-esteem, but that's not humility. Humility simply means that you don't think too highly of yourself than you ought, and you think of the needs of others before your own. Meekness. Meekness is another thing that we misunderstand today. We think meekness means weakness, being wimpy and helpless, but it means power under control. And so instead of flying off the handle, you have self-control. And you respond calmly with a spirit of gentleness. And then Paul says, put on patience. Boy, don't we need to work on patience today. We can endure difficult people in situations. This is the opposite of having a quick temper or retaliating or getting annoyed with somebody else. So all of these are about the attitudes that we have about other people. But then, beginning in verse 13, Paul says, I want you to put on action things. And so this is now put on behaviors toward other people. And the first one he mentions there is bear with one another. Bear with one another. That means that you help carry each other's loads. You see someone burdened down by the pressures and the stress of life, and you come alongside them in compassion, and you help bear that load with them. And the next action word he says is forgive one another. See, when someone sins against you or they wrong you in some way, it's like a debt has been created. And forgiveness literally means to let go or release the debt. Let go of the right to retaliate. Let go of the anger, the hatred, and the bitterness. Now, I think that there are two ways that we misunderstand forgiveness today. For example, I'm sure you've heard this slogan. Well, I might forgive you, but I will never forget. Which means, yeah, I'm going to let this go for now, but I reserve the right to dredge this up in the future and use it as ammunition against you. So next time you screw up, I'm going to remind you, honey, that you forgot our anniversary 2 years ago, right? Ugh. But forgiveness means that you also let go of the right to dredge it up in the future. But another way we misunderstand forgiveness is this. Forgiveness does not mean that you let someone keep abusing you or taking advantage of you or other people. Yeah, it might be hard, but if someone hurts you, you can forgive them. You can let go of the bitterness. You can let go of the desire to seek revenge. But that doesn't mean that you should let the abuse continue. There's a big difference there, isn't there? So who do you need to forgive today? Paul is saying, release the bitterness and the anger and the desire to retaliate. But also, who might you need to ask forgiveness from? Whom have you wronged? God desires that in our homes, in our families, in our churches, and in our communities, that we would be forgiving one another and be reconciled with one another. Amen? Amen. And then Paul says, put on love, which binds everything together. Love is like the glue that holds a church together. And guess what? The word love here that Paul uses, it is the same. It has the same root word that we looked at before with the love that God has for us. And what is that word? Agape love. Right. So we are to love others with the same sacrificial love that God has for us. Wow, talk about a tall order. You know, we often think of love as an emotion, right? A gushy feeling. But ultimately, love is an action word. Now, many of you are probably familiar with 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's the love chapter. It's often used at weddings all the time. Well, guess what? When you read that, you find that it's not talking about the love between a husband and a wife, but it is ultimately about the love that is to be exhibited in a local church between believers. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. It keeps no record of wrongs. It is never glad about injustice, but rejoices when the truth wins out. And so does that mean that we are to have an agape love for people that are different than us? Yes. Does that mean that we are to have an agape love with people that we find annoying? Yes. Does that mean that we are to have an agape love towards people that deserve it and are burrs under our saddles? Yes. We are called to have a genuine agape love for others in word and deed. And then the last action word here, Paul says, is let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. You know, Jesus brings us peace with God, and that brings peace with other people. Jesus brings people together. Jesus calls for a cessation of hostilities between people. And I think this is so neat. The word rule here, it says the peace should rule in your hearts. The word rule here is an athletic term. It refers to an umpire or referee having the rule in a game, right? So the umpire says, time out or out of bounds. These are the rules. So in a similar way, Paul is saying the peace of Christ should rule in our hearts, serving as the umpire or the referee, saying this is how you should stay in bounds with one another. This is how you should settle disputes. This is a guide for how we are to treat one another. Wow. What would it look like if the peace of Christ ruled in your life, in your home, in your workplace, in this community, in local churches. Now you're looking at all this and you're thinking, well, who is the model for this? Who can exhibit all this? Well, our model for all of this is Jesus. It's Jesus. And Paul tells us this. Did you catch it? Paul says, forgive each other as the Lord has forgiven you. So Jesus is our example. Jesus epitomizes everything on the list. So welcome one another as you've been welcomed by Jesus. Accept others as you've been accepted by Jesus. Be patient with people as Jesus is patient with you. Forgive others as Jesus has forgiven you. Love as you've been loved by Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but I look at all these things and I see how I fail miserably. We fall short of this, don't we? We all have room to grow. The truth is, we don't always live up to this Christian wardrobe, do we? And so I think in here is also a call to repent, to come before God on our knees in humility and say, Lord, please help us to be more like Jesus. Please forgive us. Amen? Amen. All right, so know who you are, act like who you are, and now we come to the last section. Be sure to worship. Be sure to worship. Look with me in verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Having a well-grounded faith means that we are to also regularly worship with other believers in the body of Christ. And Paul spells out what this is to look like. He says, we are to worship with Scripture. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the gospel message of Jesus take up residence in your hearts and in your lives. And so we are to let Scripture be at home in our hearts. We read it. We study it. We meditate on it. It's how we have a well-grounded faith. That's why Scripture is a part of our worship. And he says, let it dwell in you richly. You know, I think about how when my family moves into a new house, right, we get there at first, and the house is all empty and it's all clean, and then the movers come in and they dump all the stuff and the kids get all their toys out. It's like they take up residence in the house. Well, in a similar way, let the word of Christ take up residence in your hearts. Secondly, we're to worship with song, with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Psalms refers to these songs from the Old Testament, the book of Psalms, which were originally sung and put to music. And isn't it interesting that when we begin our worship service, we have a call to worship? And what is it? It's a psalm. Hymns are biblical truths set to music. They're more traditional and established. Spiritual songs are songs that spring from the heart. They're more contemporary in nature. And boy, this covers the whole gamut of worship and music, doesn't it? That's why I think worship wars in churches are so ridiculous. You know, some churches will have these drug-out fights over how are we going to worship? Is it going to be hymns or is it going to be contemporary music? Is it going to be choirs or praise songs? Is it going to be traditional worship or contemporary music? And what do you think Paul would say? Have it all. Because what's important in worship is that you are gathering around the Word of God in the presence of God and singing songs and hymns to God out of thanksgiving. Amen? Amen. We need worship in order to have a well-grounded faith to feed our souls. Have you ever missed a meal? You know, at first you might be okay. Maybe you miss lunch. But then like mid-afternoon, you start to feel it, right? Your tummy starts to growl a little bit, and maybe you get you feel just a little weak and worn out. And I don't know what it is about me, but if I miss supper, if I don't get supper at 5 or 5:30, I'm just really feeling it. Like, I feel really hungry, and you know what else? I get crabby. I get hangry, right? That's hungry and angry put together. Anybody else get hangry here? Yeah, a few others. Okay. Well, regular worship is like food for your soul. It is vital for spiritual nourishment. When you worship with other believers and it's focused on the Word of God, it is like a miracle grow for your faith, and it also, I think, prevents you from becoming spiritually hangry. Amen? Amen. And finally, when it comes to worship, we are to worship with a lifestyle of praise and service to God. Let's see how it ends in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. I think this is so amazing. It like covers every aspect of your life. Everything we do, Paul says, should be worship. It should be done for Jesus and to bring glory and honor to Jesus. So all of your conversations should give honor to Jesus. All of our interactions at work or in the community should be bringing honor to Jesus. All of our acts of service should be to glorify God. Folks, remember, you represent Jesus wherever you go and in whatever you do. It is like wearing a uniform. The clothing that you wear in order to tell the world that you are a follower of Jesus. And so today, may we know who we are, may we act like who we are called to be, and may we worship like it. Amen? Amen. Let's close in prayer. Oh, Father in heaven, how we thank you and praise you that you've chosen us. You have called us to be your own people. You have set us apart for a purpose. You've made us holy because of the blood of Jesus. We are your own beloved children, and you have made us part of a family of faith. And Lord, we're thankful too that you have clothed us with the righteousness of Jesus. And so Lord, help us to put on godly attitudes. Help us to have compassion and kindness and humility towards others. Help us to put on behavior that points to you and how we act towards other people. And Lord, we pray too that you would bless our worship, that it would be a place where your word would dwell inside of us, where we would come together and sing songs of praise and thanksgiving to you. But Lord, we recognize that there's a lot that we need to put off in our lives because we are sinners and we fall short. And so we pray, Father, that your Spirit would work inside of us, transforming us and changing us from the inside out so that we would be more and more like Jesus. And God, today we read these words that we are to bear with one another. And so we come before your throne of mercy and grace and lift before you all those that we know in our hearts, in our lives, in our communities, in our church that are in need of your mercy today. Lord, we pray that those in need in mind, body, or spirit would know your healing touch and your comfort and the peace that only you can give. Fill them with your joy and know of your presence. And lastly, Lord, we pray for Grace Lutheran Church today. We're thankful that Jesus is the Lord of this church. Thank you for bringing these people together into this church, this family of faith. And Lord, today there's going to be a meeting where this church calls a pastoral candidate. And so we pray, Lord, that you give this church blessing and guidance and direction as they move forward. And we pray too, Lord, that you would bless and guide the pastoral candidate. Lord, we pray that you would bless this church as it moves forward in mission and ministry so that it would bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. It's in his name that we pray.